at the themes, basically, of judgment and restoration. Chapters 13 through 23 are pronouncements, divine prophecies, of God's judgment upon pagan nations years, centuries, and sometimes millennia before they take place. And some of the nations that we saw that in those chapters that God said he would destroy would be Babylon, Moab, Syria, Assyria, Egypt, Ethiopia, Edom, Arabia, and even Israel and Judah themselves because of their sins. They start acting like pagans, so God treated them like pagans and promised he would destroy them because they refused to repent. Interspersed throughout these chapters of gloom and doom and destruction upon the enemies of God have been some exciting prophecies on the conversion of these nations in the future long after their destruction. And all of these prophecies concerning the destruction of these specific nations have taken place before the birth of Christ exactly as they were prophesied. And we saw that there's an important reason why God told these people through Isaiah what was going to happen years before they happened, to encourage them, to let them know he is still in control of things. The Savior of his people is the Lord of the universe. And that they're going to see some earth-shaking things. They're going to see some violent changes in history time after time after time. And they're going, so they won't be confused or terrified by it. He's saying, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before they take place, and I'm going to be specific in these things so that you'll know I'm in control of the affairs of men. And Jeremiah does the same thing in the last chapters. All right, now we come to the very last part of this book, and that is of this section, and that is in the 22nd chapter. I can hardly wait to get to chapters 24 through 27. Those are some of the most remarkable and spiritual passages in the whole book of Isaiah and in all of the scriptures. I mean, I've been working, I got so much stuff on it now that Judy and Becky and everybody's going to be working their heads off collating all this stuff. John's going to go crazy when he sees the bill. But these chapters, 24 through 27, are tremendous chapters, and the Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we're going to be looking at, begin looking at those chapters. All right, let's turn to chapter 22, which we began looking at last week. It's concerning God's pronouncement of judgment upon the Valley of Vision. And we saw in those early verses that the Valley of Vision is a reference to Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. The reason it's called the Valley of Vision is, number one, because though it is on a hill, it is surrounded by larger hills and it has all of the earmarks of a valley, which is interesting because whenever anybody is says that let's go to Jerusalem in the scriptures, they always say let's go up to Jerusalem, even though most of the time they're higher than Jerusalem geographically, topographically. That they always say, let's go up to Jerusalem. And that's not a geographical statement, that's a theological statement. Because Jerusalem was on a hill that was smaller than the other hills. It was a valley of vision because Jerusalem was the place where God had revealed himself. And the visions were one of the means by which God revealed himself to man. So now this valley of vision, this place where God has revealed himself, which is more accountable than all the other pagan nations and which should have been the most faithful, now it looks just like Babylon and acts and thinks just like these other pagan nations God has destroyed. So God treats it as a pagan nation, his covenant people, and God destroyed, prophesies the destruction of Judah. And sure enough, not long after this, in 586, well, a good time after this, in 586, the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, take them captive, and the prophecy comes true. Now, after having described the carefree, careless, rebellious, perverted life of the Judahites, the Lord focuses in on one individual example of self-centeredness and the luxury-loving attitude of the Israelites, and he does that with a very important man in the government of Judah by the name of Shebna. So let's begin reading in verse 15, because we read about two people here. Shebna, both of them were in the same office at different times, and Eliakim. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come go to this steward. Now, the office of steward, if you see it in history books, you can see it in other Near Eastern countries, called vizier, V-I-Z-I-E-R. It was not a divinely appointed civil office in Israel. It probably didn't originate as a federal office until under the time of Solomon, when there was a lot of other compromises. It probably was the second highest, most powerful office in the whole Judah government, second only to the king. And in the last years of the monarchy, it probably outshined the king and eclipsed the king. The second highest position. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household, that is, in charge of the whole federal bureaucracy. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here, you who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly. Now look at all these vivid verbs, violent verbs. He's about to, first of all, hurl you headlong. He's about to grasp you firmly, roll you tightly like a ball, cast you into a far country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, your shame of your master's house, and I'll depose you from your office. I'll pull you down from your station. That's going to be rough on him. All right, now who is this Shebna? You see, now God's using him as an example. What God's going to do to this individual man because of his character and life, he's going to do to the whole nation. So he focuses in on this one man. Shebna, the reason God doesn't like him is threefold. He's a usurper, he's treacherous, and he's arrogant. And for those three reasons, God's going to be rough on him. First of all, he is a usurper. His name is not a Hebrew name. His name is an Egyptian name. And his origin was probably Egyptian. Notice what God says about him in verse 16. What right do you have to be in office? Whom do you have here? You don't have any relatives here. You don't have any right to be in office. You're not even a Hebrew. You're an Egyptian. You're a foreigner who has usurped this office for yourself, and you have no legitimate authority to have any rule over Israel. You're a usurper. I like, by the way, the great Presbyterian theologian who was Stonewall Jackson's adjutant general throughout the rest of his life. He was a professor at Union Seminary, professor at University of Texas, and throughout the rest of his life, he would never refer to Abraham Lincoln by name. Whenever he referred to Abraham Lincoln, he would always refer to that great usurper. Well, here you have in Shebna a great usurper. He was treacherous. Now, this is a little speculation. More than likely, Shebna was trying to work out some kind of political military alliance between Judah and Egypt. And he'd wormed his way in the government, probably had communications with his home nation, Egypt, had faith in political alliances and faith probably in the gods of Egypt rather than faith in Jehovah to be the shield and deliverer of his people. And Calvin even thinks he probably had some kind of concealed friendship with high ups in Egyptian and Assyrian governments. And all of this, all of his efforts were an attempt to pull Judah into the orbit of Egyptian influence. He also was an arrogant man. He put his own thirst for fame ahead of anything that he would do for the people of God. Notice in verse 16, the second two sentences. First two, what right do you have here? Whom do you have here? That you have hewn a tomb for yourself here. You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself with the rock. He was building himself a luxurious sepulcher, just like the Egyptian pyramid, you know. I mean, this is part of his background. He wanted to have a memory, and so he spent the taxpayers' money and all of the wealth of Judah, not for the benefit of the Judahites, but to build himself a big and fine and splendid monument and a tomb after he died. And that was what he was working toward. Well, he spent much thought, effort, and money in planning out his future, but God had other plans for him. And notice God's response to him. Because of your usurpation, because of your treachery, because of your arrogance, the Lord is going to hurl you headlong, grasp you firmly, and roll you tightly like a ball, cast you out into a country where you'll die, and all your chariots will be your shame. I'll depose you from office. I'll pull down your station. You won't even have a grave. You're not going to even, nobody's even going to know your grave, where your grave is. You'll have not even have a common grave. I'm going to, and the violence of these verbs. The Lord says, I'm going to drive you from your position. You see, that's the conclusion of this usurper's life. Banishment and excommunication. He was deposed from office, excommunicated, so to speak, banished from Israel. And in Shebna, you see on small scale what the people of Judah were like, and why God had to judge the whole nation. Why God had to banish them, drive them out of the land, just like he drove Shebna out of the land, because they were following the plans and desires of their own heart rather than doing the will of the Lord God. Now, God replaces this man in office with his own choice, Eliakim, verse 20. Then it will come about in that day that I, and I want you to notice all the I's here. This is the Lord speaking. Verse 19, I will depose you, Shebna, from office. I'll pull you down from your station. Then it'll come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him, Shebna. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. All right, now let's see who this Eliakim is. Eliakim is an entirely different kind of man. Right from the very beginning, notice what God calls him. He gives him the highest honor that can ever be given a human being. In verse 20, he calls him my servant. It's not the usurper, Shebna, now. It's my servant, Eliakim. He serves me in his mind and attitude, in his thought, behavior, and conduct. He is my man. By the way, his name and his father's name have great spiritual significance. Eliakim means God will raise me up. Hilkiah means my portion, my inheritance is Jehovah. And notice his character and his authority. He's a trustworthy man. He's so trustworthy, in fact, that God entrusts him with this great authority that Shebna once abused. Now remember, the office that he's holding is the second highest office in the land, and probably by this time was even more powerful than the king of Judah. And that's what he means when he says in verse 21, I'll clothe him with your tunic, tie your sash around him, entrust him with your authority. I'm going to give him all of this authority to rule. And rather than using it for his benefit, he used it for the benefit of his people. And not only was he honored by God, but he was fully respected by the people. Notice what he calls him in reference to the people. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. That he was a man who had a fatherly concern, who put the welfare and interests of the people committed to his charge above himself. And so the people looked at him with respect and with high honor. And he was entrusted with tremendous power and authority. That's what verse 22 gets at. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Not the king's. See, by the way, that's probably why this office was never divinely instituted. Because the king was to be the type of Christ. And therefore, there couldn't be any other office in federal government that would rival that office. But lo and behold, man's never satisfied with the directions God gives. So man, probably under Solomon's time, adds this new federal bureaucratic office called steward or vizier. And now he's eclipsing the king. It's not the king to whom has been given the key of David, even though he's the descendant of David. You see how terrible things were in Israel, Judah. But instead now Eliakim is considered to be so trustworthy that he is given the key of the house of David. And when he opens something, nobody shuts it. And when he shuts something, nobody opens it. When he sets a course, you don't swerve from it. And when he says no to an idea, you don't bring it back. I mean, this was a powerful man. Not only that, but notice how useful he was. God says, I'll drive him like a peg in a firm place. He'll become like a throne of glory to his father's house. He'll honor his father's house. And like a peg, you got this wooden peg, you drive it into a firm place, and then you hang on it your coats, your bowls, anything else you need to hang on this peg. It becomes the support of the people. The people can rest upon this man. They can trust him. They can know that he's out for their benefit. Not only will his generation benefit from his rule, but other generations will as well. I mean, this is a man of tremendous responsibility, integrity, trustworthiness, old Eliakim. But then something happens. And we're sort of surprised by verses 24 and 25. We hadn't expected that. We read about the fall of Eliakim. This great man falls. So they'll hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels from bowls and jars. In that day, declares the Lord, you think maybe this man's going to work toward the reformation and revival of Judah. I mean, this is a great man. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. It's a certain God's spoken it. This is inevitable. It's going to happen. Everybody that rested themselves upon him, looked to him for support, leaned themselves on him, they're going to come crashing to the ground because he is going to suffer a tremendous fall. Now, what's interesting is it doesn't tell us why Eliakim fell from power. Shebna was deposed from office. Eliakim fell from power. Maybe he succumbed to the seduction of power, like Surgeon General Everett Koop under Ronald Reagan. You know, if you've ever spent much time in Washington around the political buildings and people, you can feel these people. They go to Washington and they change. Many of the even good guys change because they buy the illusion that everybody in Washington, D.C. is selling, and that is, this is the power center of the world. And everybody wants to go there and get in on the power. So they'll compromise, they'll do anything they have to get in on the power. And it's all an illusion, by the way. Washington, D.C. is not the power center of the world. The Holy Spirit of God and the power that he gives us is the power center of the world. But nevertheless, remember when Everett Koop went to Washington as Surgeon General, we all were thrilled because here was one of the most aggressive pro-lifers in the country. I mean, he starred in a movie with Francis Schaeffer attacking abortion aggressively. And then by the time he leaves, he compromises on everything from homosexuality to premarital sex to how you deal with AIDS to abortion itself. And I actually heard him on an interview one time when he said that his aggressive pro-life rhetoric were the words of a young and overzealous man. Well, maybe Eliakim succumbed to the seductions of power. After everything Isaiah says about him, however, I doubt it, don't you? I doubt if Eliakim fell from office because of some sin in his life. We're not told here at all that the reason Eliakim fell from office and this peg that was holding up everything, the one source of security for the nation that when he fell brought everything down with him, we're not told that it was because God was displeased with him in some way. So why do you reckon he fell? Isaiah 3 tells us, I think. Isaiah 3 tells us exactly. Now remember, when did Eliakim rule? While Judah was under judgment. Turn back to Isaiah 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the supply of water, the mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the expert artisan, the skillful enchanter, and I'll make mere lads their princes and capricious children rule over them, and my people will be oppressed. There's the reason. You don't have effective rulers during a time of judgment. And if you do, by God's grace, have an effective leader put in office, he won't last long. Because one of the first things God does when he goes to judge a land is to remove effective leadership and replace it with irresponsible, capricious, oppressive leadership. So I think probably that's why Eliakim fell from office, not because of any sin on his part, but because it was a nation under judgment. Now, it's too obvious, it's hard to deny that Eliakim was a type of Christ. Did you see all the similarities? Did you see the similarities, first of all, between what Isaiah has previously said about the Messiah and what Isaiah has said about Eliakim? For instance, Isaiah, what's the primary title of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah? The servant of the Lord. What's the primary title of Eliakim? My servant. Secondly, Isaiah, in this very section, Isaiah 9, identifies the Messiah's relationship to his people as one of an eternal father. And Eliakim is said to be what in reference to his people? A father. Eliakim was given the keys of David with which he would open and no man would shut, and would shut and no man open. Now turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and you'll see here a direct application of that phrase from Eliakim's life to Jesus Christ. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he, that is Christ, who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. So here you have in Eliakim this effective godly ruler who has a fatherly compassion towards those whom he governs, so that they respect and gladly submit to his awesome authority, was a man whom God raised up to teach his people about the Lord Jesus Christ, the direct descendant of David, who was given the full authority of the Davidic dynasty, the key of David. You know, that's always a source of power, the key to the city. I'll never forget when I was in South Africa this summer, I had been on this big 1,500-acre farm hunting. And it was in a town back in the, way back in the Highveld called Standerton. And I was to speak in the middle of this hunting trip to military, municipal, educational, ecclesiastical leaders and anybody else that wanted to come. So I took my suit. But the rest of the time I had all my hunting gear, you know, and everything. And so after I'd been hunting, I got up early that morning to go give the lecture. And I got my suit and my tie on. And then I realized I had forgotten my shoes. And the only thing I had was these big, muddy hunting boots. So there I had to traipse in to this formal meeting with a coat and tie and hunting boots. Where the story is, they gave me the key to the city is the point I'm getting at. Well, key to the cities mean nothing today other than just honorary. But in a key to the city historically is an insignia of power. And it says that the Lord Jesus Christ illustrated in Eliakim's tremendous power, even greater than the king's. He opens and nobody shuts, and he shuts and nobody opens. Now that's tremendously important when you're trying to do the Lord's will, and you can't see past the present moment, because you can't. You can't see the future, even the next second you can't see. And so when you have decisions to make and courses that you're called upon to follow, and you want to know what the will of God is for you tomorrow and where you're supposed to go and what you're supposed to be, you don't try to second guess God. You don't try to look into the future and anticipate God. You consider the principles of the Word of God, apply all of those principles to you in your decision-making process, and then trust God to lead you, confident of the fact that God's going to open for you what it is He wants you to do, and no man on earth is going to shut it. And if there's something God doesn't want you to do, He's going to shut it, and no matter how hard you try, you're not going to open it. Now that's a tremendous comfort. Something to bear in mind when you have to make decisions and you're trying to determine what God's will is for you for the future. Now you say, well, how could Eliakim illustrate Christ when he fell from office? Maybe he sinned. He was deposed. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't sin. He wasn't deposed. He never fell from office. Well, the point is, no type or symbol of Christ is ever complete or perfect, because they're always human beings. And the point is, man will always disappoint you, even the best of men. But the real Christ never will disappoint you. All right, now we come to chapter 23, the end of this section, which is concerned with a prophecy of the fall and restoration of Tyre. Now, let me tell you who Tyre is, because it's not such a big thing today. But it was back in those days. You had two great powers. You had a great land power who dominated all intercourse and commerce on the land. And you had a great maritime power that dominated all international trade and commerce and travel. And Babylon was the great land power, and Tyre was the great sea power. Tyre was one of the wealthiest places on earth. It literally dominated trade on the water, maritime trade. And not all, one of the reasons it was a city of international commerce, so powerful, so wealthy, was because it practiced mercantilism. Now, anybody know what mercantilism is? If England did not practice mercantilism, there never would have been a War of American Independence, and may not have been a United States of America. All of this talk today about NAFTA and about a level playing field in international trade is simply a revived form of mercantilism, just a little more sophisticated. What's mercantilism? Mercantilism back in Tyre's day and in Great Britain's day under King George was to set up colonies, to establish colonies throughout the world wherever there was resources, wood, rubber, gold, silver, iron, slaves, and then require your colonies to trade only with you at the prices you determine. That's pretty good if you pull it off. No, it usually causes bankruptcy and nations to fall in revolution. So Tyre acquired her wealth not only by being a world market and controlling commerce on the sea, but she did it by setting up colonies everywhere and then requiring those colonies to do business only with her. And so she was a powerful, powerful nation. All right, now let's see what the oracle is. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed, without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river was her revenue, and she was the market of nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks, Tyre, the stronghold of the sea, Tyre, saying, I have neither travailed nor given birth. I've neither brought up young men or reared virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, there'll be anguish at the report of Tyre. Pass over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? Who has planned this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honors of the earth. The Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. He has stretched his hand out over the sea. He's made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. And he has said, you shall exult no more, O crushed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you'll find no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. This is the people which was not. In other words, at Isaiah's time, the Babylonians weren't even a great people. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Stop. All right, now here's a pretty vivid picture that the Lord God Almighty is going to destroy Tyre because of her hostility to the people of God. All her commerce is going to come to an end. She's going to lose all of her colonies. Her own inhabitants are going to be refugees themselves, homeless refugees, and God's going to raise up the Babylonians to destroy Tyre from the face of the earth. Notice in verse 1, he calls the ships of Tarshish to cry because this great maritime center has been destroyed. In verse 2, he calls upon all the merchants of the world of Sidon to be still and grieve because of this great tragedy. In verse 23, he says that this former market of the nations is now dead in the water. In verses 4 and 7, he commands people to lament, to wail over the fall of this great nation. And in verses 8 through 14, you see God's plan. It says clearly there in chapter 23, verse 8, all these terrible things that have just been described that's going to happen to Tyre. Who has planned all this? Is this just an accident? Is this just a meaningless, irrational event for which there's no reason? Who has dared? Why has Tyre, this bestower of crowns, whose businessmen are kings, whose traders are honored all over the earth, who's planned such devastation against this world market? Jehovah of hosts has planned it. He's planned it, and so it's inevitable. Now, what is it that God planned to do to this great Tyre? To defile the pride of all beauty, to despise the honored of the earth. Now, obviously, the pride of all beauty's Tyre. The honored of the earth are the businessmen of Tyre. And God says, my plan is to defile, debase, discredit, humiliate, defame, debunk this city in which everybody put its trust, and to cause to be despised and seen as nothing the businessmen that worshiped her wealth. Pretty strong language. And there's a tremendous point here. And that is that, and you can't doubt verse 9. I mean, there's no way to get around it. And that is that God governs the world. And that God carries out the purposes of His plan, which are twofold. God's plan is to save His people and to destroy everybody else for their sin and their arrogance. I mean, you can't get around it. You may not like it. You may turn away and walk away from God mad and go to hell, but you can't say the Bible doesn't teach it. God says, my plan for my enemies is to debunk and destroy them. And God carries out all of His plans, which includes the salvation of the elect and the eternal disgrace of the reprobate. And why is He going to bring to destruction all of the honored businessmen of this world market? Because of their greed, their self-confidence, and their materialism. Notice how severe this thing's going to be in verses 10 through 14. It says in the New American Standard Version, verse 10, overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. In Hebrew, it says there's no more girdle. You're going to be destroyed, Tyre, because you're not going to have a girdle. Now, what does a girdle do? What's the purpose of a girdle? It's to hold things in and to hold things together. It is to restrain. That's the whole purpose of a girdle. And God says, Tyre, you're not going to have a girdle. There's not going to be any restraint. Everything is going to fall apart. Verse 11, you think you're secure, but God's going to cause the waves to overflow and destroy you. He's going to speak, and because He controls the seas. Now you know why Jesus calmed the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus stood there and raised His hand and said, peace be still, and the waters of the sea were calm, the Jews knew He was professing to be Jehovah. Because only Jehovah can control the seas. After all, He caused the waters to overflow. Tyre. Now, notice in verse 11, two synonyms. He has stretched out His hand over the sea, and He's made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. Now, to say that God has stretched out His hand and caused a nation to do something, and that God has commanded another nation to do something, is to emphasize again that what's happening is not a purposeless chain of events. It is a plan. It's something that God's providence is unfolding. He stretched out His hand and maneuvered this nation to do what He pleased. He commanded another nation to carry out. And the point is that this isn't some kind of meaningless chance, thing of chance, that this is the execution of the plan of God, verse 12, that results in the crushing of the daughter of Zion. Now this is, I mean, you talk about strong language, the New American Standard Version chickened out. To crush the virgin daughter of Zion has sexual connotations in Hebrew. I mean, Tyre, by the judgment of God, was totally violated. Totally violated. And crushed. And the instrument that God used, verse 13, the Babylonians, a nation that is not, a nation that was nothing when He wrote these words, a nation that, I mean, when He said these words, I'm sure His critics just laughed because it was nothing but a big open field with a few buildings. And He said, it's the Babylonians that you know now as the Chaldeans. That's going to be the great nation that's going to be so powerful that it's able to overcome such a powerful world market as Tyre. All right. Now let's go to verses 15 through 18 and end up this section, as does Isaiah, with a wonderful prophecy about Tyre's conversion. This center of international commerce, God says, will rise again. And the way he brings it back to its full financial power and international dominance of the marketplace is something only a sovereign God can do, and it's inscrutable to us. I mean, it's beyond our understanding. Verse 15. Now, it will come about in that day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. All right, let's stop there. It says that this world city that everybody knew about, that influenced trade all over the known world, will be so erased from people's memory, its destruction will be so total, that for 70 years people will have forgotten about it. For 70 years they will have not remembered Tyre. Like the days of one king. Now, you know, it's not unusual in the Old Testament for an empire to be personified in the head of state, or to have an empire personified in the king. So, no king reigned 70 years. But the point is that Tyre is going to be so destroyed by the Babylonians that nobody's even going to remember it for 70 years lifespan of that empire. And by the way, the lifespan of the Babylonian Empire, remember now, this is a long time. Babylon was nothing when these were written. There had to be all kinds of years go by for Babylon to come to power and then to do all this. It said, when he says for 70 years, Tyre, destroyed by the Babylonians, is going to be blotted out of people's memory, he means for the duration of the Babylonian Empire. Now, can you imagine somebody prophesying this stuff? I mean, generations before it takes place. He says, not only is a nation that's nothing going to be a great nation and wipe out the great maritime center, but also the lifetime of that Babylonian empire is going to be 70 years. And for 70 years, nobody's going to remember Tyre. And by cracky, 70 years after the fall of Tyre to the Babylonians, the great King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians wiped out the Babylonian empire. Just like Isaiah said, long before it took place. All right. Now that meant there was a new day for Tyre now, because Cyrus and his successor, Darius, had different attitude towards things than the Babylonian tyrants. Now it'll come about in that day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one empire, one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre. Now, the reason Isaiah can be so certain it'll happen, why? It's because the Lord's planning all this now. Okay? You want to see how sovereign God is, you get ready. I'm going to show you how sovereign God is. I mean, there's a lot of Calvinists don't believe God's this sovereign. And it'll come about, at the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot, prostitute. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot, pluck the string skillfully, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages, and she will play the harlot with the kingdoms of the face of the earth. And this is all the plan of God. God says, all right, through Isaiah, now here's the plan. This is a sovereign God now. I'm going to raise up a nobody now, the Babylonians, to wipe out Tyre. Tyre's going to be forgotten for the duration of the Babylonian Empire, 70 years, at the end of which time Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians are going to destroy the Babylonians, and then that will make the way clear for Tyre, the great harlot of the nations, to revive financially and economically, and to resume her place as the great harlot of prostituting herself with all the kingdoms of the world as the maritime center of trade and commerce. Now, you think Tyre's converted at this point? Do you think that Isaiah is prophesying the conversion of Tyre? Uh-uh. This is just phase one in God's plan to convert Tyre. Phase one. It says, the first thing I'm going to do when things are opened up under Cyrus is allow Tyre to move to her place of wealth and dominance of trade again. And she's going to be, what does it say about her? She's going to play the harlot with the kingdoms of on the face of the earth. She's going to sing a prostitute song. Now you see the song, do you understand the song? This is the song not a young prostitute would sing. This is the song an old prostitute would sing. Because what you have here is a prostitute walking around the city, forgotten, old, and worn out, singing songs, trying to attract customers because nobody comes to them who are on their own anymore. And so she works hard attracting customers. And the customers come. And then she goes back to her harlot's wages, and Tyre starts making money again. And she becomes so powerful that she plays the harlot with the kingdoms of the face of the earth. Now, socialists and people who don't believe in free market economics love this verse, because it appears to say that profit making is whoredom. That anybody involved in making a profit and enjoys making a profit is a prostitute. Because that's what Tyre had become. She prostituted herself with the kingdoms of the world. How? By doing business freely with them and by making money off of them. Well, now what's he really getting at? Well, the point is that she had experienced, through this renewal of international trade and commerce, economic revival. And with that economic revival, the fortunes and the prosperity of all these various nations around her had improved. But these people involved in trade and business and making a profit were prostitutes in that they were greedy. They were materialists. They were willing to sell their souls to the highest bidder, not willing to admit that it was the Lord that gave them wealth. And so that's why people in the 20th century, socialists, have been so quick to say capitalism is the cause of all of our problems. Look at all the capitalists at the turn of the century. Look at all the Fords, the Rockefellers, the Carnegies, and all the other. Look at these capitalists that have destroyed this nation and have caused so much poverty and all that. Well, there's a difference between anti-Christian capitalism and Christian capitalism. Christian free market economics brings prosperity to everybody that willingly participates in that kind of business and trade. Capitalism without Christ is as destructive to a culture as socialism, and always breeds totalitarianism and governmental control of the marketplace. Always. You know, there's a difference. You know why? The Bible teaches a free market. The market is free, should be free from governmental regulation, so that I can do business with you and there's no third party forcing either one of us to react to the other a certain way. Modern capitalism, Austrian economics, as great as those guys were, the von Mises, the Hayek, the Rothbards, said they believed in a free market, but what they really believed in was a sovereign market. A market that was in the place of God, because they were by and large atheists and rationalists. And that type of capitalism is what makes men prostitutes. So after 70 years, international trade revives, and the reason is they're brought to economic greatness is because it's the plan of God. It's an extraordinary, unexpected prophecy. I mean, you wouldn't expect it. That God takes this nation that's been forgotten for 70 years, and then he says, I'm going to make it a prostitute again, a powerful, world-famous prostitute. And it's going to commit prostitution by its wealth and fame with all the kingdoms of the earth, and I'm going to do it, says the Lord. Now, that's phase one. That wasn't the end result of God's plan. Here's phase two. 18. And her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. Boy, is there a world of time between the period of verse 17 and the end of verse 18. The interval between the economic revival of Tyre and the spiritual revival of Tyre is very long, was very long. And her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded for self-gratification, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. Now you have God visit Tyre a second time. After her destruction by the Babylonians, God visited Tyre and made her a powerful but ungodly center of international trade. Years went by, and God visited Tyre again in the first century. Now, the first time God visited Tyre and raised her to economic power was about 500 years B.C. The second time he visited her and converted her was in the first century, when she was still a powerful world trade center, but now she is no longer a harlot. She's no longer a prostitute. She is viewed as a former harlot who now takes all of her wealth and all of her profit from her massive trade connections and dedicates them entirely to the Lord's purposes. She's not only been restored internationally and economically, she's been restored spiritually. And now she gives all of her money to the Lord and to the Lord's work, dedicates it all to the Lord's glory, the Lord's worship. That means she's truly converted to Christ, because you know your money's where your heart is. And she gives all of her wealth now to the work of God. Most particularly, notice what she does. Her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. Those who dwell in the presence of the Lord was a phrase identifying the Levites. They lived in the temple where the presence of the Lord was. They were responsible for leading Israel in worship and for instructing Israel in the Word of God. And now Tyre, the businessmen of Tyre, who were formerly greedy worshipers of selves and of money, now are still profiting tremendously under God's blessing. And they're using all of their wealth, not by propping up a great socialistic government, but they're giving all of their wealth to enhance the worship and increase and improve the education of the people of God by giving it to the Levites. Now that's real conversion. When you see businessmen give of their profits to the service of the Lord, most particularly that people might worship God and the people might be taught in His truth. Now, has this taken place? Yeah. On page 249 in your outlines, let me read you the history of Tyre. Long after these prophecies were made, let me read to you what happened to Tyre. All right, now remember, the Babylonians wiped it out. For 70 years it was forgotten. Then Babylonia was destroyed. The Medes and the Persians opened the door, let it rise to international fame. Several centuries later, it was converted to Christ. Here's the history. Tyre became Christian very early in the Christian era, along with several of its neighboring countries. Paul himself, when he went to Tyre, found many Christians there, according to the book of Acts. Christians in Tyre suffered much under the persecution of the Emperor Diocletian. Tyre was a major Christian center in the Near East until 7 centuries after the birth of Christ. For the first 700 years of the Christian era, Tyre was a Christian country. And then it was overrun by the Saracen Turks, the Muslims, in 639 AD. But in 1124 A.D., it was recovered by the Christians. 1280 A.D., reconquered by the Muslims. 1516, conquered by the Turks. Since that time, it has sunk into spiritual and economic decay. So you see the prophecy come true, just as he said. And that's one of the purposes of this whole section, 13 through 23, is to announce beforehand in detail what would happen decades, centuries, millennia later, that God's people might know that He is the Lord of all the earth. In the book of Acts, you read a great deal about Tyre, or in the whole Bible. Let me just read to you some of the references to Tyre in the New Testament. The future conversion of Tyre received during the earthly life of Jesus a symbolic representation in the Canaanitish woman. The first fruits of this grace were received by that wise Canaanitish woman who had been taught as if she had been in the school of Christ to ask for divine grace, whom Matthew calls a woman of Canaan and whom Mark calls a Syrophoenician, but who was no doubt a woman of Tyre, and she obtained mercy from Christ the Lord Himself when He visited the land of Tyre and Sidon. Paul found in Tyre a congregation of disciples of Christ in existence, and for many years there existed in Tyre a flourishing and wealthy church about whom the very earliest of church historians, Eusebius and Jerome, wrote a great deal. So allow these prophecies of doom and of restoration to really encourage your soul. The God who controlled the nations then is the God we served incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, that Jesus is still the governor of the nations. And we thank You that our lives are safe in His hands. In His name we pray. Amen.